Today we start a new series that's going to take us up to Easter, which, believe it or not, is not that far away. And what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the words that Jesus spoke when he was on a Roman cross. And what we're going to do each week is take a look at what that meant, not just then, but what it also means to people here and now. And so today we're going to talk about the first words that he spoke: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Famous last words of Jesus. Led me to think about the famous last words of some other people that you may have heard of. What were their final words? And find some of these interesting. Mo Berg, who was a professional baseball player, said, "How did the Mets do today?" That was his last word. And I don't know, as a lifelong Mets fan, I fear that I'm looking at my future right there someday and wondering about something as inconsequential as that. Here's another one. Winston Churchill said, "I'm bored with it all." That's kind of interesting for somebody who had done some incredible things. Harriet Tubman, known for the Underground Railroad and helping slaves to escape to freedom, her final words, "Swing low, sweet chariot," from an old spiritual song about God coming and taking us home. Wilson Meisner, and he is famous for a phrase, "Be kind to the people on the way up because you're going to meet them again on the way down," which is a really good statement. He says, "I'm sure you want to talk to me," and he's talking to a priest right here. He says, "Why should I talk to you? I've just been talking to your boss." I think that's a really good thing there, talking to a member of the clergy. "No, I went right to your boss there." And a nurse said to Buddy Rich, who was this famous instrumentalist, famous drummer, and he was being prepped for surgery, and so she asked him, "Is there anything you can't take?" And right, a lot of times we get asked that question around allergies and things like that. So the nurse says to Buddy Rich, "Is there anything you can't take?" And his answer, "Yeah, country music," was his answer, which I don't know, I would tend to agree with that, but I know I might be in the minority here for that. Here's the thing, most people don't know often that is going to be their final words. But Jesus did. And while he is hanging on a cross, he speaks words that he knows will be his final ones. And not only does he know it, he puts some intentionality behind it. These aren't just random things, inconsequential. These are things that really matter. Here's what happened on that day. "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him," him being Jesus, "and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" You know, we could spend a lot of time around this thing called crucifixion, invented by the Assyrians, widely spread by the Greeks, and then adopted by the Romans as an incredibly painful method of torturous capital punishment. The goal was to inflict as much pain for as long as possible. And it was done in a public sort of forum so that people could know and understand this is what happens to people who defy the authority, and we are the authority, and if you defy us, this could be you. And one of the insidious things with crucifixion is the nature of how it ultimately takes your life. Because as your hand and feet are nailed to those pieces of wood, you begin to lose your strength to be able to hold yourself up, and you begin to sag down, and as you do that, what it causes is your lungs not to be able to take in enough air. So eventually, the way that you die is suffocation. And in order to speak like Jesus speaks on the cross, you know what he has to do? Is to push himself up to get enough air to say the words that we're going to look at over the next number of weeks. These words cost Jesus something. And they are not just random. They're words that were important not just in that moment, but are important also on this day. And think about this. After being unjustly put on trial, Jesus is severely beaten, made to carry his cross, gets nailed to it, and they put him up on public display. And the very first thing that he says is a prayer for the people who were doing that to him. And he prays, "Forgive them. Father, forgive them." And so let's ask this question: who is them? Who was he including in that prayer when he prayed those words, enduring all that he already had? Well, there are a number of people who could be in that category. You know, there are soldiers who are standing around there, and the different gospel accounts tell us about some of the soldiers and what they were doing. And the interesting thing is, after they put Jesus on the cross, they divided up his clothing, just as had been predicted a couple thousand years ago in the book of Psalms. And here it was happening in live time. And we're told that when they get to his outer garment, that they don't want to tear it apart because there apparently wasn't an even amount of clothing to distribute among each of them. And so rather than tear it up, what are they doing? They're kind of rolling some dice to see who's going to wind up with that. They can't even, for a few moments, you know, just understand what's happening all around them. They're tied up in something as mundane as that. So forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Also, on that day, there were some Roman rulers who were there. And they were the people who were large and in charge in that day. And there was one particular Roman ruler that made the decision even for Jesus to go to the cross. And you probably heard this name before. His name is Pontius Pilate. And that is one of the renderings of what he might have looked like. And I think we come away from the story of Jesus and we might think that Pilate was really a waffler. Somebody had a hard time making a decision because there was, you know, a part of him that wanted to release Jesus, and there was another part that just listened to the crowd and send Jesus off to his crucifixion. But we got to realize, yet, you know, Pilate, this is a hard man. We find out in Luke chapter 13, there was one time where there was a revolt, and Pilate put that down, and when he did that, he crucified thousands of people. So he had no problem sending people to that kind of death. The issue around Jesus and why is he kind of playing both sides, you know, for a lot of it, and why does he ultimately wind up washing his hands and saying, you know what, I find no fault with him, but you go ahead and do whatever you want to do to him. Why is he like that? Here's why. A couple historians note, one is Philo and one is named Josephus, and they both talk about a time where there was money given to build an aqueduct, and Pilate stole some of that for his own gain, and there was actually a very strongly worded letter from the Caesar in Rome talking about what he had done. And so chances are he is one problem away from being removed as a leader of that region. And so when this whole Jesus issue comes to him, he probably just wants to step back because I'm already in hot water and I can't have another problem on my record. And so he's part of them on that day. Part of them is also a crowd. We're told that there's a whole group of people around, as there often was with crucifixions. Family and friends of loved ones who were on the cross would come, but others would come just to witness the spectacle. And on that day, there is a crowd that's gathered around there as well. And what's interesting about that crowd is just a few days before that, when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, they were waving palm branches, which was a symbol of a revolt against the Romans. Here comes the one who is going to lead us to our own kingdom and finally kick out these Romans and get us out from under the thumb of this oppression. And they were singing Jesus' praises. And days later, that same crowd is yelling, "Crucify him." That's part of them. But you know who else is included in that? The religious leaders. And what never ceases to amaze me is that the people who had the most information about God and about what God was going to do in this world ultimately by sending Jesus, They missed it. And the Roman rulers, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, you know, one of the first things he did, he went to the temple and he saw how it had been turned into a marketplace and people were making a profit over selling sacrificial animals to people who wanted to go into the temple and do that. And in that moment, we're told the religious leaders, they hatch a plot to get rid of Jesus. And in consultation and in agreement with the Roman leadership, they ultimately push for Jesus to be put to death. That's part of them. Well, who else is Jesus talking about on that day? Not just the religious leaders. You know who else is included in that? Us. And I don't know about you, but if your first reaction to that is us, I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. I wasn't there. There's an old song that goes something like this. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And we go, well, obviously we weren't there physically, right? So what does that mean? It means that part of what took Jesus onto that cross is the sins of people like you and me. Not just the people who were present on that day, but people like us. All these years later, when Jesus was doing what he did and said what he did, in his mind's eye, being God in the flesh, he sees beyond that moment, even to a moment like this, and to people like us. Here's one way that it's described in the book of Romans. But God shows his love for us in that while we, us, were still sinners, Christ died for who? For us. Part of them, Father, forgive them, is us. So in that moment when Jesus speaks these words, and his first sentence is a prayer for them, that's personal. It's personal to you and to me. And it begins to reveal to us a big part of the heart of God and what it is really like. And I think, though, we wonder, you know, Jesus, do you think that the people who were doing to you what they were doing in that moment didn't understand that they were crucifying somebody, you know, unjustly and unfairly, and they had no idea what was actually happening? And of course, they knew that. They knew that they were putting somebody to death. So what is Jesus talking about? What does it mean that they didn't know what they were doing? They didn't know what they were doing because they didn't know who they were doing it to. They had no idea who Jesus really was. And on top of that, they had no idea the enormity of what they were doing. A number of months later, in the book of Acts, Peter, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, speaking to some of the same people who were present on that day when Jesus was crucified, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. You didn't understand the enormity of it, as also did your rulers. Maybe you knew the action that was happening in that moment, but did you see the totality of it and understand how big it was? 1 Corinthians, Paul, the Apostle Paul says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And we think, yeah, how could they be so short-sighted? But before we're really critical of those people, isn't that how it is with us too? That so many of the things that we do, we don't understand the enormity of it all. We don't see the full picture of some of the ugliness of our sin. Let me give you a couple examples, right? So some guy looks at some gal and finds her very attractive and begins to lust over her. And I wonder if that guy has ever in his mind thought this, you know, that's somebody's daughter. That's somebody's child. And in this moment, I'm turning her into an object, not of respect, not of somebody who matters to God, but just something that I can use in this moment. Or how about when we gossip about somebody, we talk about somebody behind their back, and in our own minds, we don't think, you know what, I am not doing what would respect them. I am doing this because I feel very justified, because after all, what they did was not right, and therefore, for me to do this is not a horrible thing. I know I probably shouldn't do it, but we don't see the enormity of what that might do, where that might go, what that might accomplish in the bigger picture. Maybe when we hold on to a grudge, we feel very justified because after all, they did or said something, and that might be very true. But do we see the enormity, the full picture of what that might do in terms of relationships that are broken, of love that is ultimately withheld? And it's so easy for us to see, you know, in the actions of others, how they were so short-sighted. And we might say, well, yeah, but you know what? They were killing somebody. I mean, gossiping about somebody, is that really a big deal? And certainly it can't be as big a deal as that. Here's why we think that, though, because the consequences of our sin are not always the same. And yeah, there are some things with much bigger consequences than gossiping. But in one sense, what we do against the holy God is equally as dark. And so on one level, it's the same, but the consequences are not. And how easy it is for us to think, well, what I did, I'm somewhat justified in that, but what somebody else does, well, that is a really terrible, terrible thing. It's kind of like Solomon said many years ago, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And we can be really good at convincing ourselves that our actions and my motives may not have turned out great, but they were good. They were pure. They were right. But not somebody else's actions. Now, the point of all this isn't to load on a whole bunch of guilt, because my guess is many of us feel enough of that already. But this is rather to point out the incredible love of God on that day when he understands everything that everybody is doing, not only then and there, but here and now. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. They don't see the bigger picture. And that doesn't mean that Jesus just let everybody off the hook. What it means is that his forgiveness is available for anybody who puts hope and trust in him. And one of the things we ultimately need to realize is, who put Jesus on the cross? In one sense, he did. Jesus speaking, he says, no one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so in that very first moment, Jesus prays a prayer, having in one respect put himself in that place. Why? An offer of forgiveness. Here's what that means. Let's talk about some of the implications of that. What does it mean for us? First, I think it shows us that God takes our sin very seriously. What did it take to make people like us right with a holy God? It took Jesus paying the penalty on a cross so that my sins and your sins could be forgiven. See, the good news about God begins with bad news about us, and sometimes that can be a really hard thing for us to understand, but if we don't embrace some of the darkness about ourselves, I wonder if we can really understand the amazing grace that God has offered. And the truth is, it's what every single one of us needs. And so my sin, your sin, is serious. But there is, thankfully, a cure to that. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in me. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like awfully good news. And what he came to do was offer for us what we could not do for ourselves. The forgiveness that we could never accomplish on our own. One of the other things it means for people like us is that I have nothing to prove, right? We don't have to create an image. We don't have to accomplish certain feats and tasks. We can come as we are because God knows that's who we are anyway. and we can just seek to follow after him. But in this place and a part of God's new community, nobody has to prove anything. It's just us. And I love the way that a guy named Billy Graham talked about it years ago. And they said, what gives you the right to travel all over the world and tell people, you know, about God when maybe they've got different ideas? And he says, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's really good. We got nothing to prove, and that's who we are. But here's the other thing, and I think this is where it gets personal and it gets hard. Forgiveness is offered to us, and it should be given from us. A little bit later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing to a church in a city called Ephesus, says, forgive one another then, just as in Christ Jesus God has forgiven you. And so if we have put our hope and trust in him, part of the implication of that is forgiveness becomes a part of what we do. Let me give you a real-life story about that. There was an article in the New Yorker magazine a couple years ago, and it's a story about a man by the name of Lou Labello. Lou Labello was from Las Vegas, had lived a pretty rough life, and decided he was going to join the Marines, and that was going to straighten him up. Well, not too long after that, he winds up in Baghdad. And one day, a firefight begins to break out, and there's shooting going in every direction. And Lou is looking down one of these roads, and coming up the road is three cars in succession. And Lou is convinced in his own mind that if they were just civilians, somebody would have stopped them from driving into the firefight. What could this be? Could this, you know, be a car loaded with a bomb? Who knows? So Lou takes aim and fires at the first car. And the drivers of the other two cars are also targeted, and they are killed. And it turns out it was not anything of danger. It turns out that was an Armenian Christian family that lived in Baghdad that was visiting family, and when the fighting began, they were trying to get away from it all, and by mistake, they just drove right into it. And the last scene that Lou Labello remembers from that day is not only those who had been killed, but there was a lady in one of the cars who had been hit in the shoulder, and it just destroyed her shoulder. And he remembers her because she had blonde hair, and in that part of the world, he was not accustomed to seeing somebody with blonde hair. And he sees her being loaded into an ambulance, really the back of a pickup truck, and taken away. Well, Lou Labello comes back from his deployment, and everything is not right and well with him. He's got PTSD. He's remembering those events. He sees this lady with the blonde hair and her shoulder, you know, that has been bloodied. And he can't sleep, and he wrestles with guilt and just wonders, you know, well, whatever happened to them? And about 10 years after that event, Lou Labello sits down in front of his own computer, turns on his camera, and sort of makes this confession to this blonde lady that he has no idea who she is, what her name is, where she is. And he puts it on the internet. And it finds its way to a reporter who had already done a story on that family from their perspective. And that reporter knows Lou's in San Diego. This family has relocated since then. And they live in Glendale, California, so they're a couple of counties apart. And that reporter gets in touch with the family and says, one of the men that was present that day did some of the shooting, and he was talking to you, the wife of the man who was shot in that first vehicle. Her name is Nora. And Nora, he was talking to you. Would you like to meet him? And Nora lives with her mother, Margaret, in Glendale. And when that reporter asked them this, and I want to make sure I get these words right, this is what the New Yorker magazine shared. Margaret, the mother, says, if he's asking for forgiveness, we will give him forgiveness. God ordered us to forgive, so we must forgive others. Even people who killed our dears. I want him to come. And so Lulu Bello comes to their home. And Margaret, the mother, begins by saying to Lou, "You are crying." Lou says, "No, I cannot cry. My eyes have no tears left." "You said you were suffering," says Margaret. Lou says, "I never sleep." Margaret says, "I too not sleep, you know. Yesterday at 4 o'clock, I cannot sleep. I take the Bible, I go to the kitchen to read. I have the same depression. You are sensitive. I think we are sensitive persons. You know, forgiveness is something strong. I think not everyone would say, 'I forgive you,' but we forgive you. But don't think that we forget our dears." "Yeah," said Lewis, his eyes began to look to the floor. "But we want you not be hurt. It's not your fault. I am right." And then Lou does begin to cry. Nora, and let me show you a picture of these people here. So this is Lou on the right, Nora on the right of the couch, and Margaret on the left. Nora says, "I appreciate you came. You are like my brother. We are like brother and sister." Margaret says, "You have done the best you can to come here and say, 'I did it.' I appreciate that." Margaret looks over at a picture of her son, Nick, and says, "You remind me of my oldest son, Nicholas. Even your behavior, everything, everything." Lou just nods. And then Margaret says, "Everything is okay now. You are welcome at our house. This is good behavior, you know," she says. And then Lou says, "Can I have a hug now?" And here is that moment that was captured. And that picture is the power of forgiveness that has everything to do with words that Jesus spoke about people like us. Now, maybe you're in a place where you feel like, "Yeah, I know what it's like to feel like I need forgiveness," like Lou. And maybe, you know, that is a step, you know, that you need to take. And I wonder if we will realize that if we need to forgive someone, we will never be asked to forgive more than we've already been forgiven. And I truly believe that Margaret and Nora sitting on that couch that day, they believe this to be true. That God has forgiven me, and I'm called to forgive. So let me ask you this question. If we were to put up this sentence here, and now on the other side of understanding what Jesus did, whose name needs to be in one of those blanks? And it could well be that the name that goes there is your own. Maybe you feel like, you know what, somebody like me can never be forgiven. You are wonderfully wrong. When Jesus said, "Forgive them," that was available to everybody. The people with hammers and nails, the people who made the final decision, people like us. And so maybe you need to put your own name in there. Or maybe you need to put the name of somebody else in there. And I don't for a minute want to minimize what somebody may have done to you, because I know all too well over these years of doing this that there are real horrible things that people do to other people. And I would never want to try to convince you that that's not a big deal, because that's not true. But what forgiveness does doesn't mean that you have to become friends. It doesn't mean that you have to minimize it and just wish it away. Forgiveness at its core is canceling the debt, saying, "I'm going to let it go." And if we have a hard time with that, here's a picture, though, that I wonder if this can help us to make that decision. If this chair up here represents somebody who has wronged us, holding a grudge is like chaining ourselves to that person and dragging them around with us through life. And if we wonder sometimes why it is so hard, could this be one of the reasons? That we're dragging somebody along with us. And the God who could have rightfully just withheld his forgiveness instead grants it. And he invites us to do the same. And when we do that, do you know who winds up being freed? The one who's been chained to what they've been dragging around. And early in the service, we sang the songs that Jesus can break every chain. Could this be one of them? So that you can be free. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And on the other side of that, we get to realize I've been forgiven more than I will ever be asked to forgive. Maybe it's time. Would you pray together with me? God, when we see the heart of God on full display, it can seem almost too good to be true, and yet it is true, who you are and what you have accomplished. And God, I pray that you would help us to understand in a very real and personal way all that you've accomplished on our behalf. But God, also teach us what it means to follow after you, to live in light of what we have received from you. And as we said before, it's easy to understand. It's not always easy to do. But God, help us even to do the hard things in ways that imitate your goodness to us. And so, God, we pray for freedom. We're thankful for it when it comes to a relationship with you. And God, may we experience more of it in our own lives, and may it all be to your honor and to your glory. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.